It's been my tradition to try to take Fridays as a day off, and this Friday I decided to do something a little bit differently. I'm a bit of a news junkie, and so I deliberately made the decision to not listen to any news programs wherever I went on Friday. And Saturday was a bit of a rude awakening as I broke fast and learned about all that's gone on. But it was a reminder of what a difficult concept peace is going to be. You know, and you watch a beauty pageant, and what does everyone wish for in a beauty pageant? World peace. They could ask them about any question, and the answer always ends up being world peace. I was driving not that long ago, and there was a car that was, the driver of a car that evidently felt mistreated, and they're just blaring on their horn and they're honking. And the thing that just killed me was you looked at their bumper stickers, and there was the coexist one, that's a whole sermon in itself. And then next to that is a bumper sticker that says, "Visualize world peace." I'm going, with that temper, that's going to be a neat trick. I ran across an article called Peace of Mind, and this goes way back. You'll recognize some of the names as a list of names from days gone by. But they asked 16 prominent Americans at that time, and I didn't catch the date exactly on this, but I believe it was in the late 60s when they did the survey. What do you do to find peace in this world? Remember James Michener? Anyone recognize that name? That's one you haven't heard. He was a novelist who wrote several books that I've never read. And I liked his answer. He would find peace by taking his two dogs for a walk along old streams and into fields that have not been plowed for half a century. Here's another name from the past, Barry Goldwater. How did Barry Goldwater find peace? Well, A, by dropping out of politics, but mostly in his hobbies, which were boating, flying, and camping. But his favorite way of finding peace was to walk through the Grand Canyon. Remember, he was from the state of Arizona. And so by walking through the Grand Canyon, he would find peace. Walter Cronkite. This is the way he found peace. By going to the sea, going out into the sea in a small boat. Margaret Mead, who was an anthropologist and author, and she would find peace through changes of pace and scenery. Sammy Davis Jr., here was a man who was destined not to find peace because his goal, or his key for finding peace, was to look for good in other people. I don't think he was familiar with Romans 3. And then Bill Moyers, who was a television personality and actually was the press secretary to Lyndon Johnson, he found peace through the reunion, usually in some remote and quiet retreat. Here's the thing that's so interesting is every one of these methods for finding peace had to do with getting away from the fray and going to some place that was somewhat solitude and quiet. Well, this reflects two things. Number one is it reflects that it's not really a biblical view of what real peace is, according to Scripture. The second thing it is void of the meaning of where real peace is meant to impact us. And if you were paying attention to the passage earlier, one of the things that you see is that peace in Romans 5 is linked to trials. Now, you read this a little bit, just a little while ago as our Scripture reading, and that was verses 1 through 11, which is the full paragraph. Verses 1 through 5 are really enough for a sermon, actually probably enough for two, but I'm going to try to streamline it into one. And just like to review verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so we're going to look today at two things. Number one is we're going to look at the past work of the cross and how that's a practical manifestation. Now, for those of you who have not been a part of the study, here's where we are. Almost a year ago, we cracked open the book of Romans. Chapter 1, we saw the power of the gospel. And it ended in verses 17, where it talked about how the gospel of God is so great that it can save and it can change anyone. And to show how great this power is, he goes, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. And those were the two major ethnic groups of Paul's day, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter what camp you're in. If you believe in God, if you walk by faith, your life will be changed. And then Paul drifts back and he gives people the bad news. And he gives us the priority for grace. This is why you need to be saved. And he explains how every one of us is guilty before a holy God. Every one of us deserves God's wrath. But then when we got into the latter part of chapter 3, which I think we started in about July, somewhere in there, but when we got into the latter part of chapter 3, then we're introduced to the provision of grace, and we're introduced to this word called justification. Shows up right here in chapter 5, verse 1. Justification is that a description of forgiveness where because Jesus Christ died in our place, he stood as our substitute, he turned away the wrath of God that we deserve, then we are forgiven freely, fully, and unconditionally. And God sees us, this is what the word justification really means, God sees us as though we had never sinned. And so we had an introduction to justification at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, we had an illustration. This is how it worked. And chapter 4 is a pretty good-sized chapter, but the whole inference, impact of that is that Paul said, here are two legends from the Old Testament. We have Abraham and we have David. Both of them were saved because of their faith, not because of their works. And it's kind of interesting because when he looked at the life of Moses wrote about Abraham. When he looked at the life of Abraham, he showed that God's justification, Abraham being declared righteous, came before circumcision and before the law was even given. And so he had to be saved by faith because circumcision and the law did not exist as signs or a mechanism for obeying God. When he looked at the life of David, we saw that David was forgiven because of his faith for crimes for which there was no sacrifice available. And now when we get into chapter 5, we're starting to look then at the implications of justification. What does this mean? And he begins, first of all, by showing us that it's all rooted in the past work of the cross. And this is important. The reason it's important that justification is rooted in the cross is, once again, it takes us out of the picture and it shows that God's forgiveness is something that was complete with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a done deal. And if, by faith, we enter into a relationship with God by trusting that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full, we have a new relationship with God. And so he's going to emphasize in the first few verses, this is something that was accomplished not by your efforts, but by your personage, but it was done by the work and the perfection of Jesus Christ. The next thing, and we'll look at this one today also, is he's going to look at the progressive or the continuing work, the present work of justification, in that God produces courage in his people. And this is going to be in verse 3 through 5. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the pending work of completion that reminds us that this is, though we are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're not going to see the full impact of our forgiveness until the day we see Jesus Christ face to face. Then our salvation, which was already secured, is made complete. Then our sanctification, which has the idea of being set apart and being holy, is made perfect. Then our fellowship with God, which was enabled through faith and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But our fellowship with God is not all that it should be, because we keep putting in barriers to fellowship called sin, in a word. And so we don't enjoy his fellowship, we don't enjoy his power, we don't enjoy his promises, we don't experience the joy of our salvation as we ought to, but one day we will. But that's next week's message, so hang on to that thought. Let's go back and look at the past work from the cross, and really two things. Number one, two key words here. One is pardon, and that's, again, seen in that word justification. And you notice how verse 1 starts, by the way, with a therefore. And whatever you have a therefore, that reminds us that this is a conclusion. We need to look back just a little bit. And I kind of did that already, so I'm not going to belabor it. But the therefore immediately takes us back to the concept that is taught in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 5, and that is, you can't impress God. You can't earn His forgiveness. It has to be by faith. And he goes, so therefore we have been justified. Why? Because of faith. Because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. And because of that faith, we have, and this is the second key word, we have peace with God. The word peace is a word that we use a lot. And I've shared this with you before, but when I grew up, I always thought of peace, you know, it just meant hippies. Because they'd always be standing on the corners. And I grew up in the North Highlands area. A lot of hippies in North Highlands. Actually, there still are. But you would see them on the on-ramps and on the corners, and they'd be there in those wildly colorful clothes, which I kind of liked. But they'd all, you know, with the headbands. They always had the headbands. And they'd always be going, peace. What did they mean by peace? Yeah, no more war. But that's not what peace means in the Bible. Actually, the word peace is drawn from the idea of bonding two parties together that had been formerly alienated. And so if you had two groups that were at odds with each other, if they were fighting, then this would have the idea of bringing them together so that they go from fighting to actually liking each other. And they're stuck together. Not a great illustration, but anyone ever seen the movie The Parent Trap? Remember that movie starts? You got these kids that go to camp and they don't realize they're twins. And they take an instant disliking to each other. And they fight and they fight and they fight and they do all these different camp pranks on each other. And so what did the camp director decide to do? She confined them together to the same cabin. And it was being brought together that they then became best friends. Kind of what that word means. You have two warring factions. Now, on the one hand, you have God. And I don't really like to think of God as a warring faction. And this is where the illustration breaks down just a little bit. Because He wasn't warring against us. He was the one who was good. He was the one who was kind. He was the one who was perfect. And we were the ones who weren't. And we were warring against Him. You drop down later into chapter 5. It says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad He didn't wait till we were lovable and kind and agreeable to this whole thing? If He had, there would be no crucifixion. And so we were at war with Him. Now, our war against Him produced acts of disobedience. And those acts of disobedience produced a response in God which may feel warlike to us, because the response to our sin was that word that's so prominent in Romans chapter 1. The response was wrath. The wrath of God is being poured out against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. And so it felt like war, even though wrath is not a temper tantrum. Wrath is a stored up, correct, righteous response to evil. So in other words, on Friday, if you were paying more attention to the news than I was, and you heard about these attacks that went out, there was probably a part of you that was very sorrowful that people were having to go through this, but there was probably a part of you that was righteously angry that people could be so cruel and unkind and mean to other people. Right? That's wrath. It's a righteous response to evil. And so here you have these groups that are worlds apart, but it says that God, through the grace of Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of Christ, brought together these two groups that were alienated, and you went from wrath to having peace with God. And I like what C.S. Lewis said, because he says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. So apart from Christ, there is no peace. You probably have seen those bumper stickers from time to time that say, no Christ, N-O Christ, no peace. But if you know Christ, K-N-O-W, then you know peace, K-N-O-W. And it's kind of this verse put in a nutshell. Because God has torn down the walls that separated us from Him. And we've gone from wrath to knowing the peace with God. Now the peace we know with God then can result in a peace of God that's going to be applied to different life situations. And so you have these two that are brought together. The result is an absolute rest and tranquility and a contentment that exists. So we are content because we know God. We are at rest because we know God. And really the only thing that interrupts that is when we choose to bring sin into the relationship, then we no longer experience the peace and the rest that we ought to. And the number one sin that tends to disrupt the peace of God would be worry. We quit trusting God, so we quit experiencing His peace. But let's take that a step further, because worry is never a sin that travels alone. It always has to go hand in hand with another sin. And that's pride. I have to take care of this because I'm not sure that God can. It tends to manifest itself in a lack of prayer. It tends to manifest itself in a lot of lost sleep. It tends to manifest itself in a lot of manipulation. You know who probably our poster child for worry would be? I think Jacob. You know, it's interesting because God made a promise to Jacob. Jacob, if you follow me, I will give you wealth. I will give you peace. And there's I will give you a family tree that's second to none. And there are all these blessings that are listed if you just love me and if you follow me. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Jacob, immediately on hearing that, rises up and says, okay, God, if you give me money, if you give me peace, if you give me all these other things, then I'll worship you. And you know, his life manifests that self-reliance. And here he goes to his Uncle Laban. And his relationship with Uncle Laban became a little rocky. Do you know why his relationship became a little rocky? Because you have two conniving individuals. Jacob, who had a promise from God saying, if you trust me, I'll take care of you. But Jacob, who couldn't put his faith in God to take care of him. And it's kind of interesting because so many of us can trust God with our eternity, but not with today. And Jacob was like that. And so Jacob says, whoa, I don't trust this Laban fellow. I'm going to have to manipulate the system a little bit. And if you read through Genesis, you find these really odd things. Like when the strong goats were mating, he would try to manipulate so they would have speckled goats. And I don't know how this thing worked, but he would take poplar things and stick them in the water. And I don't know. What's not important is the science behind it. What is vitally important is it shows that Jacob believed he had to manipulate the system so he could come out on top because he didn't believe God would keep his promises. And you see him with his brother. And once again, you have God reassuring. And you see lie upon lie and manipulation after manipulation. I'll tell you what, talk about baggage in this family. Because Jacob says, all right, I want my concubines to go with their kids first. And then I want my least favorite wife with her kids to go next. And then I'll go in the last pack with my least favorite, or with my favorite wife and her kids. And just absolute manipulation. Now you give him this gift, and then you give him this gift, and you give him this gift, and maybe by then he won't be mad at me. And Esau comes, and he's not mad anymore. But Jacob still can't trust God. And Esau says, come on, let's settle together. And Jacob says, you go there first, and I'll follow you. And he didn't. Just manipulation after manipulation, lie after lie. I think that must have been such a brilliant conversation when they got together at their dad's funeral. You know, hey, Jacob, I was waiting for you. What happened? I got lost. Why didn't he ask for directions? I'm a guy. We have peace. Would you note to our position? It says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I love that word stand. It has the idea to really plant your feet firmly. The best illustration I've ever read about this came from Chuck Swindoll's associate pastor. Before he was a pastor, he was a zookeeper. I'm not sure how one makes that transition. Some would argue it's not that big of a transition. I think it is. But he had this really interesting observation. When a new giraffe is born, that thing drops 6 feet and lands on its head. And then the most interesting thing happens because the mom comes over to it and she starts to clean it and she gets it up on its feet and, you know, gets them kind of, you know, of course they're wobbly because they're terribly off-centered. And she finally gets that thing to where he's comfortable on his feet, and then she turns away and she goes, bam! Like that, and she kicks it. Right on the backside. And it sprawls head over heels. You know, poor thing, she's trying to figure out what's going on. And the mom comes over. And she cleans it up again. And she's really tender and kind to it. And she helps it get back on its feet. And then she does the exact same thing again. She'll send it sprawling across the landscape again. And she'll do that again and again and again. Until she can kick that thing and it stands firm. Because it's learned to brace itself and to plant its feet. That's the word that's used here. That idea of standing firmly, of bracing yourself, of standing apart. And by the way, the mom's not cruel, but she understands something, that if you're a giraffe, you don't have a lot of good defense mechanisms. I don't know if you've ever seen a giraffe fight, but the only thing they can do is swing their head and hit predators. That's not a great way of defending yourself, hitting them with your head. And so she's trying to teach him to stand firm because he's got this height going for him. The only really good defense a giraffe has is its height. And by using its height, it can spot trouble before trouble arrives. And it can get away from trouble before the trouble actually gets there. And God wants us as believers to stand firm. Now, here's where it gets different. We don't stand firm so that we can run for trouble. But we stand firm so that we're not toppled by trouble when it arrives. And it says that we're to stand firm in two things. Number one, we're to stand firm in the fact that we have obtained access. And that word access is really only applied throughout Scripture in a reference to prayer. Stand firm. How? Why? Stand firm because you have access to God. Through prayer, you can actually enter into the heavenlies in terms of your heart. And Hebrews puts it that way. It likens prayer to us entering in before the throne of God. And what a noble, beautiful picture that is. Because to enter into the presence of God was something that was only known in the New Testament, not in the Old. In the Old Testament, they only had the idea of going into God's presence once a year. And they never knew whether they would live or die. And so when the priest went in to appear before the Holy of Holies, And the Ark of the Covenant, he would actually go in with a rope tied around his ankle so they could pull him out in case he was not spiritually prepared and died. That was their idea of access to God. But in the New Testament it says, boldly we have access to the throne of God. Boldly we approach. 1 Peter, that we cast every care on God. Why? Because He cares for you. And so when we talk about our position, we're talking about one who has access to God. We're talking about one who is firmly rooted and ready for anything. And so our position is one of strength. And I want to be clear, because some people have used that position of strength to justify some pretty obnoxious behavior. It's not where he's going with this. He's talking about the strength to stand firm in the will of God. Strength to stand firm. When we approach those who don't know Christ, we need to do so with incredible humility and gentleness. But we need to have a strength of character. Another key word in here is the promise. And it ends in verse 2 where it says, when we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. The word hope, two things that we rejoice in. First of all is the word hope. And this is why I use the word promise, because the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean a wish. It doesn't mean prospect. The word hope means that we have a certain guarantee. In other words, if God has said it, God will do it. And we count on that. It really is hard to make a strong parallel. We used to use the word, it's like a contract. But I don't even like that one anymore, because I've seen too many contracts that have been broken. We've seen guarantees, but I've seen too many guarantees with loopholes. And whatever word I can think of in the English is too soft. But this has the idea of trusting someone who has always been completely reliable. And in that sense, there is no good picture in this world, because there's no one who's perfectly reliable. save our God. Second thing, though, is we can rejoice in the glory of God. This is something that is unchanging. God is always glorious. His plan will be complete. And that takes us into the present work of courage in verses 3 through 5. Three things here. Number one is the attitude of courage. Because it says, not only do we rejoice in the promises of God, not only do we rejoice in the hope, the guarantee that God has given, not only do we rejoice in the fact that God's glory is secure, but we rejoice even at trials. I wish this was the only place that said this, but this is a theme throughout Scripture. And by the way, even if it was in Scripture only once, how many times does it have to be in Scripture to be true? Yeah, just once. But the fact that it's repeated several times means that this is a point of emphasis. It means that this is not going to be easy to do, and so we have to be reminded again and again and again. Rejoice in trials. My favorite example of this in all the Bible, I think, is Nehemiah. He really had this down. But, you know, and I don't think this is coincidence. But whenever Nehemiah faced difficulties, and Nehemiah faced a lot of difficulties. I mean, think about it. First of all, he had to mobilize a group of people that were very satisfied with a very unhealthy situation. Then he had to deal with a few bad influences outside the city walls. And then it turns out they weren't just outside the city walls, they were actually related by marriage to some of the people within the city. And they were letting them in the city. In fact, so entrenched were they in the fabric of Jerusalem that he was trying to rebuild, he actually had part of the temple storehouses given to him for a residency. That's how entrenched this evil man was. And then you find out that there were intimidation campaigns. There were direct threats. One of the direct threats was, Nehemiah, if you keep this up, we will kill you. He had to deal with distraction. And Nehemiah, we'd like to have a truce with you. Why don't we meet over here? And Nehemiah says, no, that's not going to happen. And they even got one of the priests to come and say, Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, they're determined to kill you. You better hide in the temple for safety. And he goes, temple's not my home. That's where we worship God. That's not where we hide for safety. And this is how, and then the people were abusing each other within the city walls with a financial scheme that was, well, basically they were loan sharking within the city walls. And so there was corruption, there was compromise, there was all this trouble within. And there were all these threats without. And every step of the way when these problems arise, one of the first things you see Nehemiah do is, I pray to the Lord my God. And you'll see that time after time after time in Nehemiah. Is it any wonder when the people said, that's it, we're going to kill you. We're done playing around, we will attack. And Nehemiah outfitted each person with a sword in one hand and a trowel on the other so they could rebuild the wall. And the rallying cry was, the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Nehemiah was so good at this, and he didn't even have completed Scripture of the Holy Spirit. We do. James tells us this, starting in James 1, 2 through 7. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And so, kind of the same message of Paul is, believers, when difficulties come, rejoice! Is that our first impulse, by the way? I can't believe how bad. I don't deserve this. Two times now we've been told you need to rejoice. Now James is a little more streamlined than Paul, because he says, here's what you need to do. You need to rejoice because God is using this difficulty to make you a better person. And if you don't know what to do, and by the way, how common of an element is that in difficulty, when we don't know what to do? There's something you need to do. You need to ask for wisdom. But you see, this is building an endurance in you so that you can stand even firmer in the day of difficulty. So you need to ask for wisdom. And by the way, here's the great thing. James, I'm elaborating. This is the Graves Amplified Version. You need to realize something, that if you ask for wisdom, that's always in God's will. God wants you to walk in wisdom. And so God will give to you wisdom, and He'll give it generously, and He's not even going to scold you for asking for this. And I think sometimes we have this idea when we're praying, you know, God's in heaven, oh, they're asking me for stuff again. When we're asking for the right thing, it's a joy to heaven. And you ask for wisdom. But there's a catch. If you ask for wisdom, you have to do it how? Without doubting. Knowing that God can give wisdom, that God will give wisdom, if we are asking in faith. But He makes an interesting statement, and that is, He says, if you're unstable in your prayer life, if you're praying without really trusting God, you're like a wave of the sea that's unstable and just driven by the wind and toss, and you're going to be unstable in everything that you do. In other words, if we can't pray with faith for something that God says we ought to have, we are going to be very unsuccessful in all of our spiritual endeavors. It makes sense. I mean, if we don't believe that God's going to do something that He says He'll do if we ask in faith, how well are we going to do it applying His Word so that we can be obedient with temptation? How faithful are we going to be in reading His Word if we don't even really believe that He answers prayer? You need to rejoice because God is building in you patience. And once patience has its perfect work, you will be perfect and you will lack nothing. You know, and guys, I know some of you have said this, and I've felt it for a long time. I'm just not a patient person. Well, when you are, you will be incredibly spiritually mature. And it's the fruit of that maturity that gives patience. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, perseverance. And it's kind of interesting because you get patience and perseverance. One is the ability to cope with difficult people. The other is the ability to cope with difficult situations. And once you have that, you are equipped to deal with everything. By the way, the command to rejoice in trials is not just given twice. Let me give you a few more. 1 Peter 1:6. Speaking of trials, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, you rejoice now because God is building something in you, and one day it's going to be revealed as pure gold. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices in doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So in other words, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you need to recognize that you are going to suffer from the flesh. And this kind of gets back to what Romans was saying, because it's kind of interesting. He says, I want you to rejoice in the trials. And that word, the trials, has the idea that we are going to experience trials. And this is true. And here's a absolutely mind-blowing observation. You're going to experience trials whether you know Christ as Savior or not. Okay, when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that does not exempt you from difficulty. But it gives that difficulty a purpose. And Peter's making an observation here. You need to understand something. Even Jesus went through difficulties. Now let's put this in perspective. What was Jesus' moral fabric? Perfection. Why? Because He was 100% God, 100% man. That's what we're going to be celebrating next month. If the one who never did anything wrong had to experience difficulty, why would we think that we would be exempt from them? You know, we chronicled some of the difficulties that Jesus endured. Just life, hunger, fatigue, other unpleasantries that are associated with life. And remember, he came as a baby. Even babies that are 100% divine don't come diaper trained. There was abuse. There were lies. Even your friends didn't get you and let you down. That the one who is perfect had to go through difficulty. Peter's saying, you need to understand something. We have it coming. There's one person who could walk this earth and say, I don't deserve this. But he chose to endure it to show us how we could endure through them. And it's interesting because basically Peter says a lot of people, they use trials and difficulties as an excuse for loose living, for just doing whatever they want to do. And he equates it with orgies and drunkenness and debauchery, which is just kind of a word for sexual promiscuity. And he's saying, you don't get to do any of that because now that you know Christ as Savior, none of that is an option for you. You're not allowed to live that way anymore because you belong to God. You're no longer your own. And then you drop down to verses 12 and 13. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And this kind of gets back to what Rami and Lisa were saying when they were in the hospital. We believe God is going to allow this to be taken care of, but even if He doesn't, our one goal in life is to glorify Him no matter what happens. And that's in essence what that verse is saying. You drop down to verse 19, Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so we need to recognize something. One is the rejoicing. The other is the resolve that it takes. And again, the word tribulation is the tribulation, which means it's just a part of life. But here's the beauty of this. And here's why we get to rejoice. Number one, we get to rejoice because every time we go through difficulty, if you know Christ as Savior, you're with Him, not on your own. Number two, we get to rejoice because He is supplying strength for whatever that need is. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no trial which is taking you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will with the trial give a way of escape that you may be able not to escape it, but to endure it. And so we can rejoice because we're not walking alone. We can rejoice because God is giving direction. God is giving strength. God is giving us everything that we need to go through it in a way that brings glory to Him. Third thing is we get to rejoice because God is working out in us and making us more mature and stronger in our faith. In other words, if God allows a trial to be a part of your life, that trial is always there for a purpose. Romans 8 refers to this purpose, and we're going to preach through Romans 8 sometime. Maybe a few weeks before we get there. But you know, we do have Christmas season coming. But Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who are called to God, loved by God, and called according to His purpose. But that purpose is defined because it says that purpose is that we become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was with a Christian couple in the hospital on Tuesday and talking with another Christian couple that are getting ready for all these medical tests on Friday and Saturday. And here's the one thing I know is I'm talking to people who are saying, I know that God is allowing this for a purpose. Two families this week have said, we're praying that God uses us. But imagine going through difficulty without the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're on your own with the help of maybe a few individuals that will come alongside you. But I got to tell you, if I had to choose between a few trusted friends and the Lord Jesus Christ, I know whose help I would rather have. Now, here's the beauty of it, too, is that when we go through difficulty, we get to walk with Christ and several friends who are united together with us in Christ. And that's a side benefit that I didn't even talk about. What's the worst difficulty that you've gone through in the last 6 months? And imagine what that would be like without Christ's presence, without Christ's help, and without an understanding that there's a reason for it all. And that is to make you stronger in the Lord and to use you to touch other people. Can you imagine going through any of your difficulties without that assurance? Because we're surrounded by a lot of people who are walking through life without that help and without that hope. That's why it's so important that we're light for Christ and we can rejoice in difficulty. Now, that's our attitude. Let's look really quickly at the anticipation of courage. What does it look forward to? Well, there's a chain. I don't know why, but for some reason I was reminded of the great theologian Yoda. Yeah, I don't know if you remember, but he, much fear I sense in you. You know, fear leads to anger. Anger leads to pain. Pain leads to suffering. You know, there's the same kind of chain here. Only instead of this downward spiral, there's this upward spiral. And he says, we start here with suffering. And the word suffering means to be pressed hard on every side. To really picture this word suffering, if you really want to get a handle on it, don't do this. But a way to really get a handle on what this word means would be to stick your hand in a vise and to keep tightening it until you can't stand it anymore. And then going three more turns. That's what this word suffering means. And it's just as a reminder that as believers, we will go through things that are not easy. There are going to be things that are intensely painful. Some things that are incredibly personal. But that suffering leads to another step, and that next step is endurance. And that word endurance has the idea of being able to keep going, even through difficulty. If you want a really good picture for this word endurance, think of a marathon runner. Obviously, I'm not speaking from experience here. But I'm told that those who have marathon experience, they run, which I think is just a silly thing to do. But and they get this thing where they call it the wall. Where as you're running, you don't feel like you can take another step. And they always say, but you push through that wall and all of a sudden you get this next burst of energy. Now, is that true or did they just make that up to try to motivate those of us that don't want to run? It's true. Okay. Great. See, I've been banking on it being made up. But that's what that word endure means. It means to press on till you get that burst, that strength, to keep going when you think that you cannot go anymore. You know, I can think of a couple of times where I've just turned to Jill and said, I, the tank is empty. I don't know what I'm going to do on Sunday. But you know, it's an amazing thing is that God always does something even when I can't. And Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about how we're just beat down, we're hard pressed. But all of this is done to manifest the glory of God. And he makes this amazing statement, I will glory in my weakness because when I am weak, then he is strong. What comes next? Well, character. Actually, some of you might say, well, I'm already a character. Let me give you an updated word. Integrity. Purity. Reliability. All of these are what are embodying that word character. You become a trustworthy person. And, you know, we always say that, and I think it's wrong, by the way, but I often hear, well, I know that God won't give me more than I can't handle. More than I can handle. Reality is, God will not give you more than He can handle. And there's a world of difference between those two. Because he can handle anything. And as we trust in him to take us through those difficulties, there's this purity in speech and in action and a reliability that builds within you. And people say, it's the kind of integrity that people can look at and say, I need to follow that man as an example or that woman. Fourth product, hope. This word's popped up a lot in this paragraph. Well, a couple of times anyway. But that word hope is so important because it is that reality of, I know God is faithful. Not, I hope I'll get this for Christmas, but I know my God is able. I know that God is bigger than this. I know that God has the answer. I know that God is with me. And we count on the truths of Scripture. And there are some times when I've had to just stop and I say, I know what I feel because emotionally I'm a basket case, but I need to stop and I just need to think about what I know. What does Scripture say you can count on for a certain? And for me, it always comes back to the same two, that God loves me and God's wiser. And if I can just remember those two things, it is an amazing touch to the attitude in difficulty. But it gets back to the idea of biblical hope is, I know God. And it's just for the fun of it. What do you biblically know that is true of God? I know that God is love, faith, patient, good, merciful, just. I'm hearing murmurings. Holy. Yeah, he can't make a mistake because he's holy. Perfect.
I know he never changes.
I like that unchanging one. And so a lot of times he's eternal. I really like that one because it means that God sees the future as clearly as the past and the present. And I have to bank on that a lot because there, in all complete disclosure, there are some times I have no idea what's going on. But God knows those people's hearts. And he knows where he wants to lead them. And he knows what it takes to get them there. And I know God is faithful. And then there's this great note about the affection for courage. Because he says, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Two things that really hit me. Number one is just the compassion that God places in the hearts. I mean, you're the object of his love, but the idea of pouring his compassion in your heart is that you become a person of love. And then there's the counselor who's there, the Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of God in you. And Ephesians has a lot of things to say about the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorites is that the Holy Spirit is basically the seal or the promise of the eventual redemption. And the great illustration for that word promise is that of an engagement ring. I was at a store the other night. I was doing a little early Christmas shopping. And the computer system was having a really hard time getting the job done. And so I'm there and I'm talking to the cashier who was really, really excited because she just got a brand new gift herself. And it had a diamond. And she was so excited because she has a diamond. And we're gonna get married on this day and we're gonna have this and we're gonna have these colors and da 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 da. And you know, all this. But it's just this look at the future that came with that ring. And this tremendous promise that the future holds. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is that promise of the future. He's the guarantee that Christ is coming back for us. He's our engagement ring. And I made a couple of notes as I was closing. They encouraged me and I hope they'll encourage you. Number one is that peace with God is based on something God has done, not how I feel. And that's so important. You know, sometimes I hear this a lot. You know, people say, I've been praying, but I don't even feel like my prayers are getting to the ceiling. Well, when you have an indwelling God, you don't have to worry about how you feel. You do need to make sure your heart is right so that you'll be effective in prayer. But peace with God is based on something God has done, not how I feel. Second thing, there is no time when I do not have access to God. And that really encouraged me. God is always wanting to hear from His people. In fact, a couple of times in Scripture, there's a verse that is likened, and my favorite is in 2 Chronicles 9, where it says, "The eyes of the Lord are going to and fro, looking across the face of the earth for the man whose heart is fully His." Right? God is looking for people who want to relate to Him. To and fro. And there's a New Testament equivalent that has the same idea, that God is looking. In one place, it literally says, God is astonished that nobody loved Him. It's not easy to shock God, especially since He knows the future as well as the past and the present. Actually, the King James word was, "and God wondered." But there is no time when I do not have access to God. Thirdly, tribulation has a purpose in God's plan for my life. Never lose sight of that. If no one ever does, God loves me and has proven it to me. And then the last thing I put, and this kind of gets into the latter part of the chapter, but it encouraged me, so I wrote it down in my notes. What I have gained in Christ is far more than what I've lost through Adam. In other words, what I have because I'm saved is far more to what I had before I was saved. Thanksgiving. We give thanks in all things, even the difficult things. I will say this, if you're here today and you don't understand what I'm talking about, the hope in Christ, please don't leave here without talking to someone about that, me or someone who's near you. But it all boils down to this, is that we were born guilty in our sin. Every one of us deserves an eternity of suffering because of our guilt. But God has authored a way that you could be forgiven. And He did that by coming and paying for your sin, shedding His blood, because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And if you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full for your sin, there's nothing you can do. He's forgiving you based on what He's done, not on what you will do or have done. Then He will forgive you freely, fully, and unconditionally, and you can know this kind of peace too. And you can have this kind of purpose and hope and trial. Please don't leave here without talking to someone about that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, and I thank You that we can rejoice in everything. Not everything is fun, and not everything is easy. But everything is useful in Your hands. Lord, we thank You that You are the eternal God who knows exactly what we need. And I pray that because You are the eternal God who knows what we need, the complaining will be far from us. And rejoicing will become our reflex. Thank You for wasting nothing. Father, may we rejoice that You are on the throne. What You allow for a purpose. And may knowing that be enough for us to be faithful in this day and whatever may come in the days to come. And I believe that there are difficult days coming. Right now things are at relative ease. May we learn to trust You like this now so that we can be faithful when the intensity changes. In Jesus' name, amen.